December 7th, 1941. History buffs, what happened then? Pearl Harbor. It's an important date for us as Americans because it's the date that pushed our country, the United States, into World War II. Before that, we were sitting out of what was going on in Europe. As Hitler and his forces were walking into other countries, taking them over, that wasn't our concern. We stood out. As Japan was taking over more and more territories in the Pacific Islands and things, we sat out because it wasn't our concern. And so we were out of the world's business. Then Japan surprise attacked us and killed many of our young military men and women and others as well. And why did the United States fall to such a surprise attack? Why couldn't we defend ourselves at Pearl Harbor? And if some of you have learned it in school or studied it, there's all these theories of why. We had installed, though, in preparation, because that's where a lot of our warships were stationed, we had prepared for attack. In a sense, we had the latest radar technology so that we could see any coming attack, detecting it before it arrived to the port there. We had air bases scattered all around that port where the ships were so that we could protect the port from, if it was attacked, from using air cover. And the bay was shallow enough so that the planes could not fly in and drop air-dropped torpedoes from the planes. So we thought. But the Japanese adjusted their torpedoes so that they could drop them in shallower water. So we thought we were safe from attack. And besides, we thought we weren't even part of the war. So why would we have to worry about an attack? And this was our biggest weakness. Our biggest weakness is that while we were prepared physically for an attack, we had all the latest gizmos, our mindset was that we wouldn't be attacked. And so we were unprepared for any attack. We interpreted all the clues that we would be attacked the wrong way because we didn't think we were in the war. And besides the point, if you know a little bit about the history, the Japanese had sent a delegation to our country and they were in the process of talking about peace with us when they attacked us. So naturally, we didn't expect that they would attack us because we were in the midst of talking like, you know, peace. How would we, they're aggressive over there, but they're talking peace with us. And then, boom, they attacked us. They encouraged, you see, us to keep thinking that we were not a part of the war. So this is not a possibility. And an attack, as we know, is one of the, in military strategy, surprise gives us a great advantage, even if you're a weaker foe. But surprise attack gives you such a huge advantage over your enemy. So the same applies, and I'm bringing this up, because we're talking today about defending our faith, and this same principle applies to us as Christians who follow Christ, is that this principle is if we are not even in the mindset that we are a target, that we are under attack by our enemy or the Lord's enemy, the evil one and his angels that have fallen away from the Lord and following him and acknowledging and worshiping him, then we are unprepared. We are open for attack. And we are going to be surprised when it happens and unprepared to defend ourselves. So this same strategy for us needs to be applied to our Christian life where we need to think first, yes, we are in a war. And this question, in a sense, why do we who are Christians have such a hard time defending our faith is because of this very point, I believe, is that you and I don't realize that we're in a war. And actually, each of one of us is a target, if we are a follower of Christ, of attack. We are targeted. So we are unprepared. This is the basic answer. We're unprepared. Once we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we're a follower of Jesus, then we are in the war. And we are a target. Our enemy desires to destroy you and your witness. Or if at all, if he can't destroy your witness, he will definitely try to weaken your witness for him, for the Lord Jesus, against him, meaning the evil one. So listen to, with this in mind, our text again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And Peter is writing to Christians at that time who are under great persecution. And so it's in that context. And he says there, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So our readiness to respond boldly to the objections or the questions of our Christian hope that we have in Christ Jesus should be as steady and regular as our love for one another, as we are commanded as well from Christ. So from this text, we're going to look at three different ways that we, as believers in Christ, can defend our faith against the evil one's attack or against when others question our faith. So from our text, the first one we'll look at and see is we defend with our actions. And this is in verse 16. We're jumping to the second verse first. And it says they're keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against what? It's against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We defend with our actions because actions speak loudly from our own hearts. If you try to hide what's in your heart, it's impossible because you and I act out what our hearts actually feel. And our actions display our personal integrity before God, or display our lack of personal integrity before God. So actions speak very loud and people take notice. For example, this past June, this is right before the summer, a Palestinian family donated the heart of one of their family members to an Israeli man. Now, do you understand what's going on over there? There's a great conflict between the Palestinians and the nation of Israel, or the Israelis in general. And this happened, and the name of the man, Yigal Cohen, an Israeli who faced certain death from a weakening heart, received a new one from the Palestinian man, Mazen Julani, a man whose family said that he was shot and killed by Jewish settlers. So not only did he donate his heart, but he was murdered by Jewish settlers when he was at a cafe outdoors drinking a drink, and he got shot. And in addition to not only this one Israeli man, Cohen, Mazen, this Palestinian man, Giuliani, he saved three other lives by donating his lungs, his kidney, and also his liver. And guess who those went to? Three other Israeli people. And this, I bring this up because the CBS News, as well as the nation of Israel, stopped and took notice about this. Because there is such conflict, and yet this Palestinian family decided to do this act for the Israeli people. And everybody was like, wow, this is different. And so there was a lot of conversation that flowed from that. You see, actions speak loudly. What we do speaks even more loudly than a lot of times what we say. So our faith is demonstrated through our actions. What kind of faith do we have, would you say? Is it active or inactive? If we are sitting here and we say, yeah, I'm a Christian, what kind of faith would you define yourself as? Is it active or inactive faith? And we see in James, another letter in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So, if there's no such thing as inactive faith. So, I tricked you with that question. Is your faith active or inactive? Well, if you say, well, my faith's kind of inactive, then actually you don't have faith at all because your faith is dead. There is no faith according to the Scriptures. So, face it, in a sense, you don't have faith. You're just fooling yourself. Now, if we have faith, we can practice something called servant evangelism that's talked about in a book that a pastor who wrote about a way of sharing Christ with others. And this book's called Conspiracy of Kindness by Steve Shogren. And it's based on this verse in Romans 2:4, another letter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness," meaning you being the Christian and his being the Lord God, "the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, and not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance." And so the idea is to show kindness, almost unexpected kindness, to those around us so that they then would be led to and pointed to Jesus Christ, our Lord, of why we're being kind to them. So an example is like in the book is this one church did free car washes. And they would just say, "Free car wash," you know, and they, a lot of people do that. Then you go there and the people are like, "Oh, you know, I want to make a donation to your cause," and say, "Oh, yeah, $10, $15, that's okay." And then they'll take the donation. But in this case, they come and they say, "Yeah, I'll have a car wash," and then they say, "So what are you guys about? I mean, and you, what can I give a donation for?" And you say, no, we don't take any money. We're doing this because Christ loved us so much and mankind that and he told us to love others in practical ways. So this is how we're showing it. And so you don't give anything. So it's in a sense you're planting seeds again. You're declaring your faith of Christ and you're doing it through kindness. The conspiracy of kindness. And they were creative in all kinds of things. Like they would stop at an intersection on a really hot summer day. They'd keep water just prepared for really hot days, and then a few of them would go out to the intersections, probably in a city where there's a lot of people parked in traffic, and then they would just hand out water bottles that are ice cold. They put them in coolers. And, of course, a lot of people would take it because they're thirsty, but then they'd say, "So how much do I owe you?" And they just simply say, no, this is, we're from the church right here, and Christ has shown kindness to the world through what he's done on the cross, and we are just trying to do the same to others out of our love for him. And so it just, you start planting seeds that way. It provides a good first contact with many people in the community. Jesus met unbelievers where they were. If you read the Gospels and you look at the life of Christ, he went out to where the people of Israel and the surrounding area were. He didn't, in a sense, expect them to come to him. He was traveling all over the place. And he realized that what many Christians today still don't seem to understand, that we got to go to where the people are at. And a lot of times we, as believers, expect like people to just come to church where we worship to meet with us. But that's most of the world doesn't even think about going to church, right? Why would I go to church? But we are to go out there. I mean, cultivators, farmers, they have to go out into the field, right, to see things and get things to grow. And so we need to do the same in the same sense. So according to one count, one person did, the Gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. And guess how many were in the temple? You know, their day, they call it the church at that point. Though the church is the people, so it's their building that they worshiped in, right? There's only six times. Six out of the 132 times. And then there was six times in the temple, four times in the synagogues that were spread around that area, and the rest, 122, were out in the main life of where people were traveling or in the fields or whatever, where they flocked him and the shores of the Galilee and near where fishermen did their work. Amazing. Jesus went out, and our faith is to be active, and that's how we defend it, by just living out the principles that Jesus taught outside these four walls. That's where we defend our faith. First and foremost is our actions. According to a book called The Life of Francis of Assisi, Francis of Assisi was a Catholic monk many years ago. And he became famous because of how effective he was in preaching the gospel to others and demonstrating to others the love of Christ. And Francis, it tells, once invited a young monk to join him on a trip to town to preach. And the young monk was honored that Francis asked him. So he said he agreed to go. And so all day long, he and Francis walked through the city streets of that city and the alleys and talked to the merchants a little bit and things like that. They spent all day, and then they even, after they walked through the city somewhat, they went into the suburbs a little bit and walked around there. And not even once had Francis addressed a crowd, nor had he really talked to anyone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So greatly disappointed, this young monk said to Francis, "I thought we were going into town to preach." And Francis responded, "My son, we have preached." And you know, you can see the monk saying, "What? Did I miss something?" He said, "We were preaching while we were walking. We were seen by many, and our behavior was closely watched. It is of no use to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere as we walk." And this concept still has not been caught by many of us in North America, is that our life is a witness for Christ Jesus. Our actions are the defense of what we believe. And so it's common sense. If what we say doesn't match what we do, then it shows our character is not to be trusted, right? So imagine to think about that. If like you're working somewhere, you're at school with people, and then they find out you're a Christian, immediately what are they going to say? They're thinking, oh, he's a Christian or she's a Christian, and then they're remembering everything that you've done up to that point and see if it matches. Yeah. And so it's a great defense. I had an experience where this lesson was taught to me as a young seminary student, and I was actually a youth pastor part-time at a church in Colorado. And it was actually this time of year as well. So we had the great idea as youth counselors and myself to plan this scavenger hunt for the kids. And so it was a scavenger hunt, and you had to get all these items related to like Halloween-ish stuff, you know. And so we would, and one of the things on the list was a jack-o'-lantern. And so you'd get into small groups, and I was a driver of one group, and I'm being very competitive like I was. I wanted to win. And so we were driving around, and none of our families in that group had a jack-o'-lantern that we could go get. And so I got the great idea, because we had a certain time limit. We had to get back to the church, and then every group that had the most items would gain the most points, and then you'd win. So I was, you know, rushing around trying to get everything, and we weren't able to get a jack-o'-lantern. None of us knew people or whatever like that. It wasn't working out. So I got the great idea that we would just steal one from somebody's house. I mean, we just take it. They won't even know, right? And so that's what we did. None of them really wanted to do it because they liked the idea, but they were not brave enough to do it. So, of course, I had to show them how. So we parked around the corner at one side, and this one house had, like, these high bushes. And so we parked over there, shut off the lights, and then we snuck around to the front, and we snuck up, and we grabbed the jack-o'-lantern and ran, and we put it in the car. And then we went back to the church. I don't even remember if we won because, yeah, it's not important. But I remember that when we got to the church, and I was so excited because we had most of the things on the list. So I thought, we're going to win. But then the kids in my group, you know what they were talking about? How cool it was that we stole a jack-o'-lantern from somebody's house. And immediately, you know, the Spirit of God was starting to work on me because they were starting to talk to everybody else. Oh, yeah, this is what we did. You know, Pastor Jeff and so-and-so went over and they took this thing and they didn't caught, you know, and because a couple other groups didn't have jack-o'-lanterns either. And all of a sudden I was like, what am I teaching my kids? So I started to tell everybody, like, okay, yeah, that's what we did, but this wasn't right. We could have just walked up to the door, explained who we were, and said, because it was close to the church, and said, could we borrow this, and we'll bring it back after. I didn't even think of that, you know. So I was like, so we're going to bring, I got to bring this back. I got to return it, you know. And so in the great wisdom I had at that point in my life, guess what I did? I snuck back and put it back. So they didn't even know it was gone. But I made sure everybody knew I was going to put it back. So, you know, I was still not humble enough to go and admit to the family there that I stole their jack-o'-lantern to win a scavenger hunt for a church youth group. Yeah. Yeah. So, but our actions speak so loud, that's our defense or our lack of defense for our own faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Do good as we have opportunity. Now, there's always opportunity to do good. And that is our defense of our faith of Jesus Christ. Because people will take notice when we are kind, when usually the world is unkind. When we stand for what is right, when most of the people in the world will not stand up for what is right. People will take notice, just like that Palestinian family that gave the heart of their loved one and lungs and kidney and all that to the enemy, per se. People will take notice because of righteousness. So that's the first way we can defend our faith. The second is we defend with our story. Listen to verse 15. It says, it begins there, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Now, that doesn't say, in a sense, tell your story. But think about it. When did you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, if you're a believer here? When did you do that? What is the story behind it? What time of your life did that happen? What were the circumstances? What led you up to that? Was it some tragedy, or was it a friend who was talking to you? There's every single one of us is very unique and has our own unique story. And that is a great defense of our faith. This story is an important tool in our defense of our faith. It's our rescue story. It's the story that God, how He worked in each of our lives, how He rescued us. Now, this was a very important tool with the Apostle Paul, that he used it twice that we have recorded in the book of Acts. It's actually recorded three times. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, first in chapter 9, talks about the Apostle Paul's conversion, which ended up being his story, right? How he set apart Christ as Lord in his heart. And this guy, Paul, he was bad. I mean, he was actually persecuting Christians. He was putting them in jail, even probably having some of them killed. And so this is Paul, the way he was, and then on this dramatic experience he had on the road to Damascus, he converted to be the very people that he was persecuting, a Christian. And so that was very dramatic. And then we see that Luke records it later on twice in chapter 22 and also chapter 26 of Acts, that he took the time to write out Paul telling his rescue story. And it's very important part of our defense of our faith, because it's how God communicated His love and truth and compassion to us individually, and then we can just share that with others. It's a very powerful defense tool. And then we can also tell our story of how God worked in our lives since we've given our hearts to Christ, and how He's made changes and transformed us, and the story just continues and continues on. This guy, T.X. Huxley, who was at one point a well-known agnostic many years ago, told this story when he was with a group of men at a weekend house party. And one Sunday morning, while most of these guys he was with were Christians, so they were preparing to go to church. Well, he's not going to go to church because he's an agnostic. He's like, you know, I don't know, but I don't believe that, you know. So he just actually went up to one of the men that he had most respect for their Christian character, and he asked if he would actually not go to church and stay behind with him. And this guy who he had talked to, knowing that he couldn't really match wits with T.X. Huxley because he was a very verbal agnostic and he was very sharp and educated, he hesitated to stay behind. But T.H. Huxley said gently to him, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." And so the man agreed to stay, and he shared his story with him. And after he had finished, Mr. Huxley, with tears in his eyes, just responded to this man saying, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe that that is true." The story moved Mr. Huxley and maybe made him take another step closer to faith. You see, this Christian man just simply shared a story, what Christ meant to him and how it became important to him. I've experienced this multiple times in my life, especially with people who I would never know how to breach the subject with, of how I came to be a Christian. I remember one time May and I were visiting relatives on my father's side, which I rarely have much contact with in my whole life, though I do know them. But we happened to be in that area of the country, and so we made an effort to go visit my aunt and my uncle. And my uncle, at one point in our conversation when we were with them, just asked me, because he was curious. He said, what made you want to change from engineering to be a pastor? And I just shared my story. It was an opportunity. This is what happened in my life at that time and why, and I just went into my story. So we can defend our faith with our actions, how we live. We defend our faith with just the story of how we came to faith. And then thirdly, we see here in the text, we defend with what we know as apologetics. Apologetics is simply the study of methods and ways of making a formal defense of Christianity. So the first two are very focused on personal, our actions, on how we live out the commands of Christ, our story of how Christ reached us, in a sense, broke through our sinful mindedness. But apologetics is more of a way of reasoning, of using logic to talk to people, to maybe point out maybe their error of what they believe in or what they are holding to be true. Listen to the second part of verse 15. It says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." And this phrase here, to give an answer, this term is used in a formal defense in a court of law against specific charges. In the Greek language, it's translated to give an answer. But in a more general sense, it refers to an argument made in one's own behalf against criticism or misunderstanding. And see, the fact is, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we are on trial every single day. Whether or not people know we are a follower of Christ, it's just natural to observe the people around us, right? To see if they're trustworthy or not. And so that's exactly what people are doing with us. It goes both ways. And so we are on trial. Everybody's, you know, we're always making judgments about each other because we're naturally putting everybody on trial in a sense. And so the same applies to us, especially when people find out we are followers of Christ. But Howard Hendricks, who's a Christian author and has been a seminary professor for many years, now retired, he once said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. I recently experienced the misunderstanding and damage that I caused in my silence when I should have spoken up. It just happened last Sunday night. We were at my house, and I was with a group of people from this congregation, and we decided to play the game Avalon. And if you don't know Avalon, you're supposed to you each get this like secret identity, and then it's kind of like Mafia, but I would say better. Okay, so you get a secret identity, and basically you're two groups. There's a group of good people and a group of evil people. Okay, and each group is trying to win the game, and you win the game by trying to mislead or convince and work together, and anyway to win the game. So the idea that the interesting thing about the game is all the evil people know who each other are before the game starts. That's revealed to them. So they know who is good, and they know who is evil. But the good people don't know who anybody else is. So we're at a loss. We don't know if you're an evil or a good person, right? So that's basically the start of the game. And then there's other things that go involved. But in my mind, I hadn't played this before, so I was thinking, okay, I'll just sit back and try to observe and learn how things work. So I didn't say anything. And I was a good person. So, but the good people don't know who each other are. So my fellow good people didn't know if I was good or evil. And I didn't say anything. So they misunderstood that silence What does it mean? Does that mean he's an evil person? He doesn't want to reveal himself? Or if he's a good person, why doesn't he say something? You know? And so they misunderstood, and we lost, and the evil people won. And, you know, I take a lot of that on myself. And then we played again, because I want to learn better how to do it. And I maybe spoke up one sentence, but I still kept silent, and we lost again because of me. You know, if you and I live our lives as followers of Christ, and we're not even speaking up to identify who we are, then those around us will assume that our faith, if and ever it comes up for conversation, they'll think that, well, if it's not important enough for you to bring up in conversation, then it's, why is it important enough for me to even consider it? And so this is one issue of apologetics, in the sense of, so when it does come up, if we are to speak, then we need to be prepared for the objections that will come our way from the world's point of view. Because once we are saying, I am a follower of Christ, I am a Christian, there's all these objections that the world has. And they're pretty common objections. It's not like they're going to take us by surprise after 2,000 years after Christ. There's a lot of objections that have been written down and studied. And so we can prepare ourselves to learn about what objections there are, and is there answers in the Scriptures for these objections. And one way we do this is by regularly studying the Scriptures, because they have the answers for most of the objections out there, if not all the objections. 1 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So if we need to be trained, then we go to the Scriptures to find out. We study them, and we are then trained, and we learn how to deal with the objections that arise. There are books that help us along with Scripture to do this, and I have two books that I recommend highly. One is The Case for Faith, and The Case for Christ, were both written by Lee Strobel. And one deals with faith issues in general and general objections. The other is specifically focused on, can we trust the gospel records? Are they trustworthy? And did Christ actually exist? And is there any evidence for that? And about his resurrection, did that actually happen? And is there any evidence for that? And so it's two very good books I recommend. And just for an example, a couple chapter titles from The Case for Faith are this. And see if you think any of these objections are relevant today. One chapter says, since evil and suffering exist, a loving God cannot. It's very relevant. God isn't worthy of worship if he kills innocent children. Anybody ever object about Christianity to you with that one? A loving God would never torture people in hell. So these are just three of the chapters in The Case for Faith. Very good things to study and prepare ourselves for. And another apologetic tool is just simple logic. You know, it's unbelievable that even ourselves, and many times, we will hold the things that just don't logically make sense. And so apologetics, if we study that a little bit, we can learn about how to just talk to people and show them maybe that just doesn't hold water, in a sense, what you're believing in or what you hold to be true. For example, and I've mentioned this in past sermons, is this idea that Jesus, so many people, even the Muslims say this, that Jesus is a good moral teacher. They'll say he was a prophet. But that doesn't make any sense to hold that position, because it contradicts the law of non-contradiction, right? In a sense that if someone is to be a good moral teacher, say that, okay, I hold that, I'm not a follower of Christ, but, you know, he was a good moral teacher. Then someone who is a good moral teacher must be of good character, right? Trustworthy. And so you would assume that the person that is a good moral teacher, that everything they say would be dependable and trustworthy. But there's one problem with Jesus in that sense, because Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. Matter of fact, Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin. And so when you bring up these issues, they may say, well, that, you know, I don't agree with that. But yes, Jesus was a good moral teacher. Well, you say, well, how can you be a good moral teacher if you say things that are just not true? Especially if you know they're not true. And they can't be true. So then you'd be a liar. and not trustworthy, and everything you say then is under suspicion. So there's this issue of just saying, if someone ever says to us, "Oh, Jesus is a good moral teacher. I like Jesus. He's a good guy." Then we be able to gentleness and respect say, "Well, how can you hold to that? Because did you know that Jesus claimed to be God? Did you know he said he was the only way to God? Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not the millions of gods through the Hindu faith. He said the only way. So how do you deal with that? I mean, do you still think he's a good moral teacher? Or do you think he was a lunatic? He's saying these kind of crazy things." And so that kind of simple logic helps us defend our faith. Many times I've had conversations with people, and they have asked me very good questions about Christianity that I didn't know the answer to over the years. And so I have then gone and studied to find the answer for that. And I tell them that. I say, "Oh, that's a great question." And so I go research it. I look for it. And then I get back with them and I share with them what I came up with and what I learned. And this process of defending our faith and the other two messages of defining our faith, right, and declaring our faith, these all are part of the process of our own growth and deepening in our relationship with Jesus Christ as his followers. But if we're not active, like we said, then we're dead. No inactive. Well, I guess dead is pretty inactive, right? But it's just one and the same according to the scriptures. So understand that we are in a spiritual war, brothers and sisters. You are under attack, whether you realize it or not. You are targeted if you are a follower of Christ. So we have to have the mindset, I'm in a war. I am a target for attack. So how am I going to prepare myself to defend the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can do that through our actions, through our story of how Christ redeemed us, and also through the use of apologetic tools that are available to us. If you want more information about that, just talk to me after. Let's pray together. Lord, we worship you because we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We believe that we are redeemed along with the world through his death and resurrection, through faith in him. But Lord, we pray for those who have not been convinced of this truth, those who are even against this truth, who deny it, who have trusted into other philosophies or religions that are false. And we just pray that we, with gentleness and respect for who they are and even what they believe, that we can, as opportunity gives is granted to us, present you to them. Because we are your message, we know, on earth. Your written word and us, your people, represent your truth. So give us your power and enable us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now let's all rise.